Here as we begin. Praise the Lord. I know sometimes you talk about studying the Word of the Lord and folks tend to relax a little bit, but I'm as excited about teaching as preaching either way, so what difference does it make if the Lord's with us and it's His Word? Amen. Bring it on. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. There's nothing greater than that, and I thank God for it. Praise the Lord. If you will, an outline's being handed to you. I went through this thing and I worked it and kind of reworked it, and so I hope that it's ready for you. I actually had these principles and divided up in about seven, and I went back and kind of put it into about four principles. So I pray that we can be able to bring some things to you here this afternoon. If you will take your outline and go to page 4, please. We're going to begin there today. And I hope to cover quite a bit of territory. So I hope you are ready to be attentive to the Word of the Lord as we continue this study on Christian perfection. We've talked about the perfection of God. We've talked about men that the Bible calls perfect. We've talked about men that are commanded to be perfect. We talked about what Christian perfection is not, trying to eliminate some of those ideas that are false. And now we want to talk about what is it to be perfect. When the Bible talks about men being perfect in Christian perfection, what is it that God is wanting to take place in our life? Now, we know we cannot be perfect in the exact sense that God is perfect in His eternal, immutable being. We can be perfect as God wants us to be perfect, because that has been commanded for us to be so. So it doesn't behoove us to just look around, and because we don't understand it and we see so much imperfection and we see so much fault and error and failure sometimes in the church world, and there's no sense in us making an excuse. What we need to do is find out, what does God want us to be? And what is this idea of perfect? The word perfect itself means mature, full, complete, whole, entire, full grown, having reached its end of full age, to render sound, or to make one what he ought to be. There are various words that are translated perfect in the King James Version Bible, but really, although there's sometimes some little different nuances with each of those words, the gist of those words and where they are going to basically come to the same point. And the context is what will be important. How the particular word perfect is used in its context will give us the sense of that meaning and the principles that we can derive from it. But we want to understand what the Word of God says. I have brought this down to about four principles and identifying what Christian perfection is all about. And we're going to share that with you here this afternoon, beginning in your outline in page 4. Now, let me say this before I dive into them, that no matter what, when you talk about perfect, In reference to us, there's one thing that we understand about our being, and that is that we are finite. Right. We're finite. Now, that very statement about God is infinite. God is infinite, and He's infinitely perfect. So whatever perfection you and I have, it's going to be a finite perfection. It's not going to be an infinite perfection like God, because only God is infinite. My knowledge will never be infinite. It will always be finite. My knowledge will always be limited. My understanding will always be finite. My strength will always be finite. My power will always be finite. My understanding will always be finite. What I mean by that is this: I will always have the capacity to learn more. So no matter what level of perfection we're looking at, there's a threshold that we're looking for. But never is it ever to be used and understood in the sense that you and I can never be improved upon. That you and I can never grow. You and I can never have a state of a higher quality of existence. So we understand that in reference to us, we can always grow. We can always learn more. And whatever perfection we can have, and actually can become more perfect. It can become greater. It can become stronger. It can become more richer in our life. Now, So that we will understand, and I think that'll become clear as well as we share these principles. Number one, what is it to be perfect? It is to have a heart undivided in affection and entirely motivated by the love of God. Now, let's just read some scriptures, if you will. And I got several, and I'm just going to read them. You can read it along there in your outlines. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward Him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Matthew 5:48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And that was mentioned in the context of God loving the unlovable. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Again, I think I got that one twice. I'm sorry. 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:18. Now the letter of 1 John talks quite a bit about perfect love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. 1 John 2:5. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:12. And then Matthew 19:21, a scripture Brother Ross mentioned last week, I think it was. Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So the language of these passages talk about a heart that is perfect. And there are a lot of scriptures I could have given to talk about a heart that's perfect towards the Lord. A heart perfect towards God. Being made perfect in love. Selling what you have so that you may be perfect. The idea of the young rich ruler, we sometimes call him, is that this man, he had a hindrance in his life. If he would have just come and followed Jesus at this point in his life and had not sold his goods, it would have been a constant competition in his life for his affection. It would have been a constant pull on his life. And he would have not been able to fully dedicate and give himself to following Jesus Christ, because there always would have been this pull from that money to hinder him in his walk with the Lord. So the Lord wanted his heart perfect. He wanted no hindrances, no competition for the affection, so that his heart would be absolutely sold out to God and motivated by this pure, perfect love. So that when we talk about perfect in this sense, it is to have a heart that is undivided in its affection, and entirely motivated by the love of God. Some people tell us that's not possible. You can't do that. You've always got to have this pull in your life of, pulled in two directions, and you're always stuck between the two. That's not what the Bible indicates to us. You and I can be filled with the love of God. God wants us, first of all, He wants us to be motivated by love. He doesn't want us to be motivated by fear of punishment or the desire for reward. He wants us to serve Him because we love Him. He wants us to give ourselves to Him in love. And He wants His love to be in us so that it is a perfect love. That perfect love is going to result in a heart that's obedient to Him. He talked about that. Can see it in 1 John 2:5. One of the verses I mentioned there. Whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfect. Show me a man that is fully submissive and yielded and obedient to God, and there's a man motivated by love. There's a man whose heart is motivated by nothing but love. John mentions a couple of other things. That it's this kind of love will take fear of punishment. The fear that has torment. He said there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In that context, it's the idea of a looking towards judgment. If the thought of judgment, if the thought of standing before Jesus Christ in judgment gives you cold shivers, you're not made perfect in love. If it makes you tremble inside, I don't mean in the sense that your God is holy, but if you're not assured that you're in Him. If you don't have that assurance that you know you love Him and He loves you, there's a fear that, and it'll torment you. It'll rack your heart. It'll rack your spirit. It'll just about drive you crazy because you're afraid of dying. You're afraid of actually meeting the Lord. You're not certain about where you stand. And I'm telling you, when you are uncertain as to whether or not you're really saved, you're not made perfect in love. You're not motivated by that love that is absolutely perfect towards God. Although sometimes we might err, although sometimes in the sense that our actions can be misunderstood or misjudged. Sometimes because we lack the knowledge of, you know, we may say something to somebody that is out of character or out of place. We didn't mean it that way. That wasn't our purpose to do that. In other circumstances, it wouldn't have been taken wrong. But because something has just happened in that person's life, and we said something unaware of what had happened, and it kind of got taken the wrong way, and it bothered them. But had we known, we wouldn't have said that. My point is this: the motive wasn't wrong. There was nothing wrong with the heart. There was no condition there that was impure or false or unloving. We reached out in love. We did what we thought was right in love, but it was taken the wrong way. It was the wrong timing. But again, that was a lack of knowledge, not a lack of love. At times you can be ignorant. There are times you can not have strength. There are times that you can be and not feel well. But that doesn't mean that your heart's out of kilter. That doesn't mean that your heart's out of shape. That heart needs to be pure and perfect and devoted to God so that in your life you've got one number one, and that is Jesus Christ. And there is no competition for your affection for Jesus Christ. That's what that young rich ruler had to deal with. You got a competitor. You got something in your life that's going to drag you down. You got something that's going to drag you back. You want your heart. I want your heart perfect towards me. Go sell what you have. Get rid of the competitor. Get rid of the distraction. Get rid of the thing that's going to pull you away from loving me. So this kind of love will result in obedience. It will result in loving the brothers. If you find someone and they're not able to truly love the brothers, for example, he mentions in Verse 1 John 4:12, I read it. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. If you struggle forgiving your brothers, if you struggle attributing to them a pure motive, if you struggle in your judgments of them, you're not perfect in love. You're not perfect in love. Because when you're perfect in love, there's no conflict to forgive. There's no struggle to reach out and forgive. There's no struggle to say, and if a brother says, I didn't mean it that way, most of the time you don't even have to worry about accosting your brother or going to your brother and wondering whether it was meant another way, because you never attribute an evil heart to your brother. You never think that his motive is bad. You never think that his motive is impure. You either make the tree good and the fruit good, or you make the tree corrupt and the fruit corrupt. And if we're in Christ, we assume that this man loves God with all his heart. We assume that this person loves Jesus Christ. And we don't assume anything else than that unless he engages in sinful activity and shows himself to be something else. And he'll have to do that. And he would then, even then, have to do so after a time of reproof. You go through and you reprove. Even when a brother is a struggling or is erred, you go to him. You seek to correct it with him. You deal with it. And if they're true, and if their heart is where it needs to be, they'll turn around. They'll fix it. They'll put the thing in order. They'll receive the correction and the chastisement. But if you struggle with that, receiving the correction, if you struggle with the chastisement, you struggle with the humility, you struggle with the forgiveness, you struggle with the restoration, then there is a lack of love. The heart is not made perfect in love. Because when the heart is perfect in love, you love like God loves. You're driven with a passion to serve God. And you have no struggle in doing those things because your heart is filled with love. You are dominated. That's the dominating thing in your life, is your love for God and your love for one another. Very, very important for us to understand that. And how much is lacking in the church world today. As I said to you, I think I made the comment last week, how often it is that when you look around the church world, we really struggle. Let's put it down where it's at. We really struggle loving those who have not treated us lovingly. Even in the church world. We struggle with restoration. We struggle with reaching out. Once we've been hurt,
We struggle restoring. Even when apologies made. Even when someone says, I'm sorry. Even when someone comes to you, brother, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it that way. We still want to hang on to something. We have a hard time reaching across the table and embracing that brother and restoring that relationship. You know, sometimes, I mean, it's there, I think, probably to be expected that whenever there's been a little riff or something, whatever it may be, a little offense between brothers, let's just face it, you have it in your marriages, you have it in your homes, you have it in any relationship, the air gets a little cold. You understand what I'm saying? The atmosphere gets a little frigid. You know what I mean, don't you? There was, before that offense, there was nothing but handshakes and hugs and love and just fellowship and union and communion and everything was hunky-dory, as the saying goes. But let that offense enter in, and my, the air has just turned frigid. And it's gotten a little cold. And you've experienced it in your marriages, if nothing else. Now, if you haven't lived and you haven't had that, I'd be surprised. I'd just be surprised. You've experienced it with your children. My children, if I had to correct them or they disobeyed, whatever. For if you're not careful, and here's the problem. Because when that union or unity has been broken, it creates an offense. There's a hurt. There's an offense there. And what happens is a lot of times is in that offense, people tend to withdraw. In that little time of coldness, in that little time of where things are kind of infringed upon, there's a tendency to withdraw. And when you do, you harm the relationship instead of help it. You have to learn that you can't allow that coldness to continue. What you have to do is build a fire. Yes, sir. What you have to do is reaffirm. Paul, I just read it this week in 2 Corinthians again, how Paul talked about it. And this fella that had been rebuked by the church and he had been corrected. I don't know if I can lay my hand on it now. Yes, I will. 2 Corinthians, if you have your Bible, chapter 2, please. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. And Paul talked about this. There is this fella, you know, and he had been corrected. And most people believe it refers to that 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and the discipline they had to initiate on this person. But apparently there was some repentance and restoration. But Paul, again, talks about... Let me just read verse 1. But I determined this with myself. So I'm in 2 Corinthians 2 and 1. That I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Now, Paul wrote to them, and quite frankly, he scourged them pretty good. But Paul lets them know, I didn't do that in a spirit of meanness. I didn't do that because I didn't love you. Man, I cried when I had to write these things to you. But if any has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but in part that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So here's a man that's received punishment in the church, a grief, and it's been inflicted by many. Paul said, it's not been anything to me. So that contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Once you've had a division, once you've had an offense, once you've had a separation, and that coldness is there, that brokenness, but you come back, you say the right things. I'm sorry. You know, I wish that wouldn't have happened, or I shouldn't have said it. Whatever it is, it's got to be done. But I'm going to tell you, how many of you folks know that an I'm sorry doesn't take away anything? I'm sorry doesn't heal a hurt. Hurt's still there. I'm sorry is necessary. You can say you're sorry to God all day long. But I'm telling you, I'm sorry doesn't take away your sins. It takes the blood of Jesus to cover your sins. Amen. And if He didn't die for you, your I'm sorry's wouldn't get anything done. Right. God does not forgive you or cannot forgive you simply because you say, I'm sorry. Now, you need to do that and confess your sin. But the only reason that God can truly forgive you is because Jesus paid your sin on Calvary. He paid the penalty for your sin. And that's the only reason that God can forgive you. He can't forgive you because you say, I'm sorry. Now, in order for me to receive that forgiveness, I need to go and say, I'm sorry. But understand, when that takes place, there's still a hurt. There must still be an emotion swelling up within you. But what you have to learn to do is to reach out, go against your emotions, go against your feelings, and be led by the Spirit and confirm that brother. So you go back up to them, you shake the hand, you hug the neck, and you let them know that my love is going to cover and bury this offense, and this is nothing, it's gone, it's indeed behind us and under the blood, and I'm here to love you and reach out to you. And that I want to confirm you as my brother in Christ. You have to confirm that love, but that takes a greater love than you've got. Takes the love of God. And that's where we need to be made perfect. He said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And that is having His love motivating and driving us. All right, number two. To be mentally, the second thing it is to be perfect, is to be mentally mature, where one thinks biblically and discerns between good and evil. Mentally mature, where one thinks biblically and discerns between good and evil. Let's read some scripture. 1 Corinthians 2 and 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Remember how Paul said, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with the excellency of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit. Demonstration of the Spirit and power. I came to you. But Paul qualified that. However, he said, we do speak wisdom, but among those that are perfect, those that are mature, we speak the wisdom, but not the wisdom of this world, but it's the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1 and 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 14 and 20. Be, brethren, be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be what? Men. Ephesians 4, 13 through 14. This is the work of ministry. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Here again is that idea of biblical mature thinking. One more passage. Hebrews 5, the top of page 5. Hebrews 5, 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are what? Okay, that's the same word translated perfect. It's the same Greek word. Those that are perfect are those that are of full age. Those that are mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Let's move on. Let's leave the principles and let's move on and go on unto perfection. This idea of in these verses is the idea of someone who has exercised themselves in the Word of God. This is someone who has learned the fundamental principles of Christ. They have applied those doctrines in their heart. They're living those practices. They're living by that Word of God. And they are able to discern good and evil. Someone that's mature in Jesus Christ, you don't have to give them a list of do's and don'ts. You don't have to worry about whether or not they're going to read something they shouldn't or watch something they shouldn't. And you don't have to give them a list of, well, these are books you can read. These are books you can't read. This is something you can watch, something you can't watch. This is music you can listen to. This is music you cannot listen to. When you get mature in Christ and you get your mind filled with the Word of God and filled with the Spirit of the Lord, I'm going to tell you something right now. You will be able to discern what's good and what's evil. You'll know it by its Spirit. You'll know whether it's good or wrong for you. And I, again,
I'm not saying that you're going to know that in all the utmost perfection, but I'm going to tell you there'll be a threshold that you will cross, unlike a child, a little child. They don't know. They'll eat candy bars all their life. I mean, or maybe not all their life, but for a while, they would live on sweets if you'd let them have it. But they're not mature. They don't understand. They don't know all the effect that that can have. They don't know what's good or what's bad for them. And there are a lot of newborn Christians there that way. They're not perfect in this sense. They don't think biblically because they don't know much of the Bible. They haven't learned to think that way. They haven't exercised their senses in the Word of God. And so therefore, sometimes they go out and they do something. We look at them, and we've been in Christ so many years and mature and grown up, and we look at them and say, man, what are you doing that for? What's wrong with you? Well, I didn't know anything wrong with it. Because their senses aren't exercised. They're not perfect. They're not grown up. They're not mature. They haven't learned. Now, there's a threshold that, you know, obviously anything, there's certain things. I mean, God's just going to convict you of their sin and immorality. That we expect that, but we don't expect necessarily perfection, this kind of perfection and maturity out of a newborn Christian. We expect they're going to learn. We expect there's going to be things that they're going to have to learn how to discern and to work through that. And so we will teach and we will instruct. And this idea is that we learn to think biblically. I'm going to tell you, when you really understand that, you will find out there's very little maturity in the church world today. People don't spend much time in the Word, for one thing. They don't think biblically. They think worldly. They read that world. And you know, most people, they read more books about the Bible than the Bible itself. And they read more books about what people say. They more read more commentaries and more what this one says and that one says. And books by the latest book off the press by the hottest preacher on the market or whatever. And they're reading that kind of stuff. And they can't even tell the difference between a silk purse and a sow's ear. I mean, they can't discern it because they don't have enough of the Word. And they just take this man, what he says, and they put it in and gobble it up and eat it. And they think it's good for them. And, oh, wow, look what he's doing. It's a good thing. And they'll just take a book by Joel Osteen and think it's just, you know, the berries. And they read it and they ain't got enough sense to determine what's good and what's bad for them. They're either one, they're not saved, or two, the very least, they're immature. And they're not perfect in that sense. You've got to spend time in the Word. You've got to sit under godly teachers. You've got to be established in the basic principles of Christ. This man is a man that's doctrinally sound. When you are perfect and mature in this sense, you are not going to be thrown off your course, or you're not going to be thrown out of the way by every new doctrine that comes down the pike. You know, some folks, you get a little new thing that happens, and they're just like, oh, wow, what if we believed wrong in this? If that's the way you are, you're not settled in your doctrine. You're still immature. You know, children can get excited easily or get fearful easily. But those who are doctrinally sound, you can get someone up there and they can just preach something that's completely in contradiction to what you've been taught. But they're not going to get excited over it. Hey, bud, look, I didn't get this thing overnight. I've been through this book again and again and again. I know the doctrine. I know the truth. And just because some hotshot preacher came down the road with a bunch of charisma and he's preached it different, that don't make it right. And a mature person will not easily be upset. They will not easily be thrown off course. No, you have to really do a lot to rock their boat, because it's the difference between being a man and being a child. It's the difference between being childlike, which we are to always be, but childish. There's a difference. Some people are childish. They're immature. They act like children. But to be childlike is to have the knowledge of maturity, but the attitude of humility and service as a child would be. Okay, so to be perfect is to think biblically, to discern between good and evil, to have spent sufficient time in the Word of God so that your senses are exercised, that you've exercised your senses in the Word. Now, how do you do that? Again, fill your mind with the good. Become wise towards what is good. And then you will know evil by its spirit. You do not exercise your senses in discerning good and evil by studying everything that's evil. That's a problem. We've got a lot of folks studying evil and they don't even know the good. There's a lot of preachers out there. They spend all their time sometimes chasing down every false doctrine. They chase down everything bad that's happening in the world, and they can't never tell you how to do what's good.
They know what's false sometimes, but they don't never know how to teach the good. No, God says, let us be wise toward what is good, and then we will be able to discern what is evil by its very spirit. But you get beyond these principles, faith, repentance, baptisms. These are foundational things. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Those are foundational doctrines. Very simple. Repentance from dead works. That's elementary. That's right from the start. Repentance from dead works. That means you live by faith. You've repented of a life of depending on your own works. They're dead work. God doesn't accept them. They weren't done by the energy of the Holy Ghost. They weren't done by faith in Christ. They were your works. They were done out of your human energy. And they're dead towards God. And you repent of that. You got that life behind you, and you now live a life of faith. And then your faith is faith towards God. It's not faith in faith. This idea that these fellows that came along here, well, several years ago, you know, the hyper-faith movement, the Copelands and the Hagans and the Oral Roberts and all that mess that came along and told us about this great faith and everything. We ended up calling it name it, claim it, blab it, grab it, and all that stuff, and got a lot of a lot of things that it was called. But it became this big deal of faith. And you know what? Even come to the place that faith is a force and faith is a power and that God uses faith. It shows how ignorant. It shows how elementary. That they don't even have the basics right. At the best, immature. At the worst, just plain outright sinners. But the idea, as you notice here, a fundamental doctrine is faith where? Toward God. Right faith, true faith, is toward God. You have to believe in God. You don't believe in things. You don't believe in men. You believe in God. That's elementary. That's fundamental. That's grade school. That's kindergarten. Then he talked about this idea of the laying on of hands. He talked about the doctrine of baptisms. That's fundamental experiences. Water baptism. Baptized in the body of Christ. Baptized in the Holy Ghost. We look at it sometimes, oh man, if I could be baptized in the Holy Ghost, I will have arrived. No, you just got started. Man, you just got started. It's not an arrival experience. It's an initiating experience. It's what you need at the start of your Christian life to get you on the right foot, get you on the right road. But we've treated these things sometimes like they're almost this epitome of the Christian experience. And this is given to the mature. God wants to give the Holy Ghost to the immature. God wants to give the Holy Ghost to babes. He wants to fill newborn Christians who are immature and don't know anything, and He wants to fill them with the Holy Ghost. Amen. That's how you get to maturity. But again, that's what He said. Let's go on to perfection. Let's don't lay these foundations again. Laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead. And again, there's you're back down to this business of the rapture. That's what the resurrection is. I mean, that's rapture. You're talking about what's going to take place. Those are elementary, fundamental things. And folks have got the rapture ideas so all messed up. And where to go? And eternal judgment. They're not putting all of those things together. They are elementary. And I'm telling you, those you got to get down and start, and then get beyond it and get on to perfection. Build on that. That's the foundation. That's not the whole building. So, to be perfect is to think biblically and discern between good and evil, mentally mature. There's a second aspect of maturity, and this is number three, and it is to be perfect is to be mature in character. Mature in character. Maintain it and continuously strive for higher heights in Christ. All right, let's read some scriptures. Philippians 3 and verse 15. Paul said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now, the scripture, I should have probably printed the verses before that. But before that, he talked about and said this. He said that I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I forget those things that are behind, and I reach forward to those things that are before, and I'm pressing towards the mark. And he says, as many of us that are perfect, we need to think like that. That's how we need to be minded. Those that are perfect, this is how they think. So I'm going to put it to you this way. If you're not pressing, you're not perfect. If you're not living by what you know, you're not perfect. There's still immaturity in your life. Let's read some more. 2 Corinthians 7 and 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I've separated out these areas of maturity. I think they're going to go hand in hand. But I've separated them out because the Scriptures emphasize different aspects. There is a sense of mental maturity and maturity in terms of the way you think. And then there's a maturity in the sense of your character and your attitudes and your actions. And although those go hand in hand, the Scriptures tend to emphasize those in different passages. Colossians 3, verse 12 to 14. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, notice, and above all these things, do what? Charity. And what is charity? Charity is love, but what is it? It's the bond of perfection, the bond of perfectness. And then that goes with Peter when Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, and temperance patience, and patience godliness, and godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. Charity, that crowning grace that is put in the life. But here again, it's a crowning grace. And we're not so much talking here so much about motive, but the character that comes out of it. The character of love, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love suffers long. It's kind. It's patient. It's not puffed up. It doesn't brag. It doesn't boast. It's not rude. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs and those sort of things. But that's the idea, that here is a man perfect in character. He's mature in his character. He maintains where he's at. And he continuously strives for higher heights in Jesus Christ. He's perfected holiness. He's cleansed himself from the flesh, filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now there's something that goes again with this. Let's read a few more passages. James 1 and 4. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be what? Perfect and entire, wanting or lacking nothing. Let's read some others. 2 Corinthians 12 and 9. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The idea here again, here's a guy, when you put these together, they bring us to the same point. Here's a person who has learned how to use the means of grace. He's developed godly character. He's added to his faith. And he's grown in this business of love. He's ready to forgive others. He's ready to forbear with others. He has put on these things that God says to put on. He is, the verse that was mentioned there, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, all of these things, holy and beloved. He's put all of these things on and has adorned himself with them. Now, let's understand something. It doesn't mean that he's perfected every one of those attributes. But they are sufficiently in his life so that their evidence is there of them of those things in his life. Again, when we talk about perfection, we're not talking about reaching a place where you can't grow. We're not talking about arriving at a point in your life where you can never improve on the character that you are. I can always improve on me. God can always improve on me. And He will improve on me. So we understand that. But this is a man that's learned to face his trials and know that that trial's there to help me and not to hurt me. God's put me in here because something's lacking somewhere in me. And I need to deal with this. I need to learn something here. I need to ask God to give me wisdom and show me how to be directed. I'm telling you that if your trials come and they get you all out of whack, you're immature. If your trials come and you just fret and you look at God and you're critical towards God, God, why'd you do this? You're like a child. You're being childish. Your faith is lacking. Your trust is lacking. God didn't say, count it all difficulty when you enter into divers temptations. He said, count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. That a mature man will look around at the things that are falling apart and say, God, help me to learn what I need to learn here. Something I can learn from this. There's something you want to perfect in me. And I want you to do that in me. That's a perfect man. That's a man that's arrived at a place of perfection. He's mature. He doesn't let those things throw him. He doesn't let those things get him off course. He knows that God's leading and God's directing, and God will, all things will work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. He's already been through the fire. You can't be perfect unless you go through some fire, folks. Amen? You got to be tried. You've got to get in the furnace. You got to be in the place of affliction. But God puts you there to perfect you. Let patience have a perfect work that you may be perfect. That you may be perfect. And you may be entire. And you may lack nothing. If you cut the trial short, you can cut your character short. Amen? Let it be perfected. Here's a man that's mature in his character. He maintains where he's at. He lives by that level and he pushes always for higher ground. Here was Paul the Apostle, already perfect. But he said a perfect man is never reaching forward. Here was a man, Paul, that was already perfect. But he came to a trial. It was a thing that was difficult. He was praying for God to remove it. It was a thorn. It was there. It was a hindrance to him, at least as he saw it. He didn't see it as being an instrument of God's grace. But he took it and he prayed for it to remove it. And then God comes back and says, "No, Paul. This is there for your benefit. This is my grace unto you. This thorn that you think is nothing but a pain is actuality going to bring strength to you. It's going to help you. It's going to make you stronger because it'll bring you to your weakness so my strength can work in you. And that it'll be me working in you, not you working in you." And thereby, this idea is again, here's a man that is mature. He understood that. He went on, "Okay, Lord, I'm going to learn to glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." James 3:2, I think we can add with that, "For many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body." Again, why have I lumped this all together? You could take some of those and draw them out, because I think they all go together. You're not going to be mature in your character. You're not going to be a mature saint unless you've got rid of the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Unless you're pressing for more in Christ. Unless you've put on love as a crowning grace added to your faith and built on it. Unless you've learned how to go through your trials and allowed your trials to shape you. And unless you've learned to discipline yourself. If you have no discipline in your life, you're imperfect. You're not going to be mature. It ain't going to happen. If your prayer life is up and down, you're immature. We may not like to hear that, but that's a fact. You know what? We can understand sometimes a little, you know, child wants to sleep in, or, you know, they're small. But look, bud, when you're whatever, 22 years old, you got to put bacon on the table. You know, we expect you to have enough discipline to get your hide out of bed and get to work. Amen? You're going to have to do some things. And that's this idea of this man. And I want to take that verse and again, James 3:2, please. I want to look at it again. If you have your Bibles, I'll turn there. I only printed that verse, but I want to clear up what I believe to be a fallacy about an understanding of that verse. James 3:1. "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, put yourself in a place of authority, or be in a place of authority. Be in a place of your teacher, your preacher, even a father, any kind of leadership position. Put yourself in any kind of leadership position and you have opened yourself up for criticism. Amen? You just look for it. It's going to come. One man said, "I'm the most responsible person around here. If anything goes wrong, I'm responsible." And that's just about the way that it is. Look at it. Who are they going to blame? Hey, Obama, whatever. You can have sometimes the senators up there. "Well, I didn't do it. You know, I didn't vote for that." I don't care if you're up there and it all goes wrong. Guess who's getting blamed? You are. You're responsible. You're there. It's your watch. It's your time. And you'll find out that good leaders, they just have to bear with that. They bear that responsibility. You're not, you know, a good leader will say, "Look, it happened on my watch. I'm not going to take an excuse. My fault. You know, I need to deal with it. It's my problem." But you just start making excuses and blaming it on everybody underneath of you. That won't work. But notice here, "For many things we offend all.
If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle also to bridle the whole body. And he talks about here, behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Here again, he uses this idea of controlling the tongue as an indicator that a man can control his own body. You will not be able to discipline your tongue unless you're also able to discipline other aspects of your life. You're not going to discipline the tongue and everything else in your life go away or just be let go. That won't happen. Because a lot of times where we get into trouble with the tongue is because the anger's not taken care of. And until you discipline the anger, forget the tongue. It ain't going to happen. Because you get mad, that mouth's going to fly open and something's coming out of it. Something's going to be said that shouldn't be said. Amen? And so until you've got a hold on your emotions, until you've gotten yourself in a place where you've worked some discipline in your life, that tongue becomes a symbol of here's a man that's been able to apply discipline to his whole life, to his whole body. Now, I want to say this here. Again, he talks about here's a perfect man. Let's understand what this says. For in many things we offend all. Here he is. You're a leader. Look out. If you're a leader, you're going to offend. You're going to offend. I don't care. You don't even have to say anything and you're going to offend sometimes in that sense. But when he talks about here, if any man offend not in word, this idea again of offend is not necessarily, if any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man. That is, we sometimes read that and think, if this man never says anything that people get upset at, people are never offended at what he says, then he's a perfect man. And our idea of a man that's perfect is an idea of a man that's got a lip as smooth as butter and he always says everything exactly right and no one is ever offended. Such a man does not exist. It didn't even exist in the person of Christ, and none is more perfect than he. There were people that got offended at what he said all the time. That's not the offense so much that we're talking about here. We're not talking about people's feelings getting hurt. I guarantee you, there's a lot of times I offended my children. Because I had to correct them. Oh, they were hurt, but they got through it. They got over it. But they stayed serving God. The true sense of offense is to throw something in someone's path so that they stumble. They get tripped up at it. Their progress is stopped or slowed down. You've hindered their progress in the kingdom of God. Amen. Now, some people, their progress is, again, they may just get offended because they don't have a love for truth. They stumbled at Jesus. He was the stumbling stone. Why? Because he preached the cross. Paul said the offense of the cross. I preached the cross. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block. But that's because they don't love truth. But a person that loves truth, a person that's seeking God, a person that really wants to find God, I've got to make certain that I don't put anything in their path that hinders them from reaching God. You get someone who's really a truth seeker and really searching for God's Word, and then they see in your life a life that is slack, a life that's inconsistent, a life that's got hypocrisy in it, then I'm going to tell you that's going to be an offense because they're looking at you, you're a leader, and yet you're being hypocritical, and hey, that's going to be a bother. That's going to say, why should I try if they can't make it? That can be an offense to them. And so... But the idea behind this passage is, again, not that a man arrives at a place where no one ever gets upset at him, but that he has so disciplined himself and been able to guard and control that tongue and know when to speak, when not to speak, and that sort of thing. And yes, things, sometimes things what to say and what not to say. Those are processes of learning. But the nevertheless, here's an idea who is of the man who's disciplined himself. He's trained himself. He's put himself in the harness, and he's been able to control his emotions, his feelings, his speech, so that he builds the character that he needs to build. You can't build character without discipline. Amen?
And you can't build character. You can have someone, I'm telling you right now, it can look like they're the nicest, sweetest person. But I'm going to tell you right now, if that mouth is just let to run off, it kills everything, doesn't it? Am I right? It kills everything. That spirit. You know, sometimes your spirit can get so perturbed. But if you don't have a watch set right here at this door, this mouth, I'm going to tell you right now, it'll just... There's a man that's going through the fire. Now, again, I think there's a threshold here. I think there's a level that a man reaches that we look at and we recognize they're mature. They're a man and mature, you know. But once in a while, maybe they, you know, let's understand something. How can I say this? God can allow a fire to come to your life so hot that I don't care how strong you are, you couldn't bear it. If the Lord would allow the devil to pull out all the stops, none of us could outwit him. If God didn't have him on a leash, if God didn't limit him, if God didn't say, this is as far as you can go, there is nobody that could overcome the devil. You're not smarter than he is. He's been at this thing for thousands of years. And he was created with a tremendous amount of wisdom and ability and power and a stamina. He's been at it in 6,000 years and he don't seem to be gotten a bit tired. He ain't slowed up one bit. No, he's got more, if nothing else. He's got more wicked. He's got more corrupt. He's got more subtle. He's found more ways to make people cave in. Has he not? I think he's got smarter at his job, not less ability at his job. Now, what's my point in saying that? Sometimes we think nothing can take us out. Sometimes we think we got it all together. But in reality, God's just kept the hedge up. And when God drops the hedge a little bit, it will expose us. And what God does, though, is He drops it. He puts you in the fire for what you can handle. And then it builds strength. And you're doing good. And then what He does is you think, man, I got it all down. I'm mature. I'm going full steam. And then what He does is He shows you there's a hotter furnace. There's a hotter temperature. And I'll put you in that. And it'll expose you again. So my point in saying that is this. You can be mature. You can be perfect in the sense that you're at a level. You've got basics covered. You live clean. You live a good life. You've got discipline in your life. But what you've got can still be improved upon. The perfection you have can still be stronger. It can be greater. It can be more perfect, if I could put it that way. And although you are mature, for example, we can have a man that's 25 years old. He's got basic disciplines in his life. He's got basic knowledge. He's got fundamentals down pat. He provides for his family. He's strong, as the Bible talks about young men. He's strong. He's been through the fire. He's got proven character. He is mature. But it doesn't mean he's mature as a 50-year-old man that's been through 25 more years of fire and 25 more years of refinement. You can be a man at 25, and you can be a man at 75. But we expect far greater maturity at 75 than we do at 25. Amen? So there are levels of perfection. There are levels of maturity. What we're after here is you've reached manhood. You've covered the basics. Even ministers or leaders, you've got discipline. And you pretty much, you keep your tongue under control. But God just says, you know what? I think you need it a little bit stronger than you got it. So He allows you to get in a hot box somewhere that you've never been in before. And whoa, you got overwhelmed. And don't you know that you messed up? You found out, here was one I never met before. Here's a situation I've never been in before and I blew it. That's all right. Learn from it. Grow from it. Don't make excuses for yourself. Just grow from it. And guess what? You were perfect. Now you're more perfect. You were mature. Now you're more mature. You were wise. Now you're wiser. And I that's where I want you to understand. There is a threshold that you've got to get to. But you can ever grow and reach beyond that. All right, we're going to cover the last one. Number four. To be perfect is to understand one's role in the body of Christ and demonstrate it consistently. Hebrews 13 and 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 3 and 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Here's imperfect works. Here is a perfection that's associated with our works. Ephesians 4 and 13. Till we all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's maturity. And then he goes down in verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And in John 17 and 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here is the idea of perfection associated with working in the body, with unity, with laboring together, with you being a member of a body and having to supply something. You've got to give something. You know, children, they have to learn to play, don't they? With others. You put them out there and you get on the team and so, you know, one of them on the team, he just wants to maybe do it all. And he has to learn, hey, wait a minute, you got to play. You know, you got to play your part. So you may have the team captain and he leads, but then still you got to take a team to make the basket. And sometimes you might be that you got one guy that can shoot 25 times better than the others, and if you sometimes you got to win and you got to shove the ball to him more. That's all right, but still the team has to recognize that. And if the team doesn't have that point where you're working together, and even that guy has to recognize that, hey, so I may be the best shooter here and it may be necessary to win the game, but we got to develop these other shooters as well, because they can't all be dependent on that shooter all the time. But there's this kind of a working together. There becomes this idea of this business of supplying. You become perfect in the body. You know, the Bible talks about that the ministry is there to perfect saints. Whenever you are saved and you're baptized into the body of Christ, you're a bit disjointed. You're connected, but you're disjointed. You know, you can have a limb. That arm can be attached, but it can be out of joint. Amen? And it just don't flow right. It just don't work right like it ought to work. And perfection, again, in this sense, is the idea that someone has learned that they're a part of the body. They've learned their part. They've learned their place. They know who they are. They know what God's called them to do. They know their place and their station in life. They're content with that. They're content with what God's called them to do. And they're able to fulfill that function in the body. There's no argument. There's no fussing. There's no competition. There's no sense of envy, jealousy, the things that come from carnality. And so they're brought together in this unity. You know, that's why you need a mature church with your body mature. The core group needs to be mature and unified. Because when you get new Christians in a church, they can upset the apple cart quick. And if you've got an immature body that's already disjointed, and you throw a couple of new Christians in that body, disjointed, not sure their place, they don't know how to work with things, man, I'm telling you, you can disrupt that scene real fast. That's why you've got to have a body that is mature. A church that can handle it. So when you get that new Christian thrown into the mix and they get in there, man, they're wanting to do this and that, and they're going this way and that way, and they're pulling at this and they're pulling at that, and they might, you know, and you saw some folks. Sometimes they get in the church and they're newborn Christian, they've got a zeal that outshines everybody. I mean, they're ready to go, and then you get some old dead, half deaf, dead saint over there. Well, now you'll learn after a while, and you got to slow them down. And then they look over there at that half dead saint and they're discouraged. That's sad. Or you get someone that comes in and they just got saved. They just got saved. And you know what? Maybe they ain't got all the things together yet on their externals. Maybe they ain't got all the dress the way it needs to be. Maybe they haven't got some things all taken care of yet. The things they don't understand and know. And you've been at this thing. You know the words. You know it backward and forward. You've been at this thing for 25 years. But because you haven't matured enough in character, put down that person. Push them off without even first trying to help them. That's not what we need. Amen? A mature person, a perfect person, knows their place. They know they're secure in that body. They know what God wants them to do. Hey, I'm here to serve. How can I serve? I know what God's put me here. I know how I can help. I know what I can do by the help and the grace of God. That is a man that is perfect. He's not disjointed. He knows his place in the body of Christ. Now, real quickly, let me summarize. This idea of perfection is an idea, first of all, that deals with your heart. You can have a heart that's perfect and perfectly motivated by love. That's the first thing. Second thing, it talks about your intellect and your the way you think. There's a threshold there that you've got to cross to be perfect, that you are mentally mature. You're biblically sound. You think biblically. And you can discern between good and evil. That doesn't mean you always get it right, or that you can't learn more of the Bible, or that you have, there's never a place, you know, there's a place that you've reached that you've got all the answers. That doesn't mean that you can't learn more about how the enemy works. But you've crossed the threshold. He's not going to get you easy if he gets you. You're mature mentally. You're biblically sound. You're building on the fundamentals. And you're not going backwards. And then perfection deals with your character. You're purged. You're not living in sin. You're living in obedience to Christ. You've added these things to your life. And again, there you've disciplined yourself. You've built the love that you need to build. And you've got a good foundation and a character that anybody would look at you and know that there's a good man, there's a faithful man, there's a true man. And again, that doesn't mean that God doesn't have a hotter fire for you to show you yet weaknesses in your life, so that your perfection can become more perfect. And then finally, it deals with our work. So we got our heart, we got our head, we got our attitude, our character, and we got our work. We work with one another. And we need to be mature and perfect in all of those areas. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for folks who are solid mentally, they're solid morally, they've got hearts that are perfect, they're not up and down, they're not double-minded, they're not in and out. They serve God. They're there. They're regular. They're faithful. They're digging. They're growing. They're seeking. And you can depend on them. And they're mature in Christ. Now, everybody gets hit with one once in a while. Like you said, God's going to show you some things and take you a little bit deeper. But that doesn't mean you're not perfect. It just means that your perfection can be perfected more. Amen? Any questions or comments? We'll deal next week. Well, not next week. A couple Sundays. We'll finish this up and talk about how we are perfected. And we can deal with that a little bit more. Any questions or comments this afternoon? Besides my grandson. I don't think that was a comment pertaining to our lesson. If y'all had his energy, y'all would be doing good. I'm telling you. Huh? Y'all need to get plugged up over here. Woo, glory, amen. Amen. I'm going to ask you. Did what I say this afternoon help? Make some sense? Put some things together. All right? It's what it is to be perfect. And that's where we need to be. Amen. Let us all stand together. Anybody know what tomorrow night is? Wow. Praise God, brother. Let's be ready for God to do something and work among us. Amen. Pray for Brother Earl Choa coming in tomorrow sometime. And just looking forward to what God's going to do. Be here. Be ready. Chocowinity's supposed to be with us this week. Other folks will be visiting during the week. Other churches, I guess. But more invite sinners, all right?